You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's turn on our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. If you're with us this morning and without a Bible, just flag one of these guys coming up the aisle right now, and they'll put a Bible in your hand marked to our passage. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible yours today. A reminder, on Sunday night, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And we're currently in the book of Romans. If you are, just in the privacy of your own heart, a Christian where sin is just kicking you up one side of the street and down the other, and this section we head into, Romans here now, chapter 6, 7, and 8, is about the victorious Christian life and how to live an overcoming life. And if that's where you look and say, listen, my Christian life isn't two steps forward and one step back, it's one step forward and two steps back, and I'm losing ground here and I don't like where I am, come on out tonight and head into these next three chapters, especially as we head into this new and vital part of the book of Romans. Five verses this morning, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. And the rock badgers are feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands and is in the king's palaces. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, as we always do, for the incredible privilege of being able to turn to your word and really a sobriety about it, to realize this isn't just a sermon or just a talk, but you speaking to us. And we pray you bless us in our own individual hearts in our endeavor to search out the truth that you've put in these verses and how they apply to our lives. And we pray for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're at the tail end of a long series in the book of Proverbs entitled Timeless Wisdom, and it's a topical series through the book. And we remember, too, that in this chapter we've got a man by the name of Agur, who is presumably an older man, and he is teaching two younger men, a man by the name of Ithiel and also Ucal, teaching them and giving them wisdom about how that they'll need heading into their adult life. And we don't know, they may very well be his sons, they may be a couple of young men that have been assigned to him for discipleship, maybe even two of Solomon's sons. And so he's preparing them for adult life. It's recorded in the Bible for us so that this wisdom can be applied to all of our lives, no matter where we are in our season of life. In these five verses, Agur instructs us concerning four creatures in life, which, though they are little, they overcome that littleness with wisdom, some application of wisdom in their life. The word little carries the idea of them being small in size, and this is intended to communicate their smallness, not as an asset, but as a liability, as a vulnerability in their life, a vulnerability and a smallness in their life that they must overcome in some way in life in order to ensure their very survival. And the means by which they overcome this vulnerability is through wisdom. Some wisdom, some wise instinct that God has built into them by means of creation. and through which they'll not only survive, but they'll thrive. Each of them has a behavioral trait that we're instructed to learn from and apply to our own lives. And Agur instructs us that the single greatest determinant in life is not our size, but the greatest determinant for our success in life and where we end up in life is not our physical strength, but it is wisdom and the application of wisdom in our lives. What we're told to learn specifically from them, we begin with the ants in verse 25, and Agur identifies, again, there are two weaknesses of the ant. One is with all of them, that it's small, but he also adds that they are a people not strong, so they're not mighty, they're not powerful, so they may not be very strong for their size, but even very, very strong for their size, but in the grand scheme of things, they're very small. They possess a very small strength. You put yourself in the position of an ant, a very small strength in life, in kind of the grand scheme of things around them, the big old world that's going on around them. So very, very small indeed, in a big, overwhelming kind of context. Recently, data's begun to emerge because we're learning about all kinds of things in life, and part of it is those that study insects and other animals, and they're now realizing that for a lot of insects, and certainly for the ant, is that they possess a consciousness about the world around them and with which they engage the world that is far greater than we realized before. Most often we looked at them and we looked and said, well, they did what they did. They're kind of little robots. They do their thing in the world and all, and they do it almost entirely out of instinct. Now we realize there's a great amount of instinct, of course, but they are very much comprehend the greatness of the world around them. Of course, we're very small. I don't know what, even with their comprehension, an ant of the world around them, how big that consciousness goes out in all directions. I'm sure they don't study the sun, the moon, the stars, all of these kind of things like we do to have a sense of how small we are in this huge creation, but it's enough for them to realize that how small and how vulnerable that they are. And so you might imagine what they feel and in that context, and feel they do, evidently. Agur then informs us of the wisdom. And you think about that, you put that yourself in that position of an ant, and now he informs us of the wisdom that makes all the difference for them and what we're to learn from them. And he describes it as they prepare their food in summer. So that is, they live their lives responsibly. And what does a responsibly lived life look like? It is a life that is, as you know about any ant, being diligent concerning the work that's put before them every day. And not merely diligent, but they also have the capacity of foresight and foreplanning. They live their life today, but their planning is always much further out in terms of their future. They prepare food, their food in summer. So as a result, they plan and they prepare for that future. And they work sacrificially and hard toward that plan. So you are very well aware that as you attend picnics here in the summertime that we're in the middle of, that ants attend picnics as well. But we attend picnics on an entirely different level than they do. For us, it's fun, it's relaxation, it's not hard work and all. The ants, they're there for an entirely different purpose, and they are very hardworking. As you see little bits of potato chips wandering across the lawn or the dirt or pieces of hot dog bun, small children being carried away to the ant nest. But they work very, very hard. And an ant recognizes that there are seasons in life. And there are seasons to gather and to work hard and to save and to do that for seasons in life as they're described, winters in life, when income or opportunity might not be as plentiful then as it was previously. And so they save, they put something aside for that day. I remember as a kid, it's very, very common to hear an adult say and talk about saving for a rainy day. Now, the world that I grew up in was not nearly as technological. Not nearly as many jobs were inside back then as they are today. You had lots of people still so, but a higher percentage in construction. You had farmers, you had all kinds of people who were affected by, and businesses that closed down when it rained, closed down in the winter. And so there was the time to save during the time when things were hot and money could be saved and extra money was earned for that rainy day. And that was the attitude of the country, and it was an attitude that I grew up with. And here Agur puts on full display, I think, what we touched on just for a moment last week, but we touched on it in a little bit different vein, and that's the importance of delayed gratification in life. That willingness to sacrifice on the short term, to say no to some pleasure, some non-necessity in my life, to say no to it for today in my life for the sake of our future. And our future is always coming. We are not going to avoid our future. It is always coming in life, and it's unavoidable. The experts, again, as I mentioned last week, they tell us that delayed gratification or impulse control is considered to be the greatest determinant of long-term success and prosperity in life. The ability to defer gratification to a later place in life, to sacrifice now for a later time in life, and for a more favorable reward in that future. And so it's to prioritize a long-term goal like eating in winter, eating in old age. It is as a younger person to prioritize what we will know will still be a priority at that time in our lives, and to make that a priority in our life, having the necessities of life later in life, and to push back on these short-term impulses to waste money on extravagant things in life or non-necessities. And so it's just to live my life with the future in mind. And I was like, I don't know where I heard it, you probably have heard it too, but to live your life now with the future you in consideration, because there is a future you and a future me in life, and to take not only what will be best for me right now in terms of pleasure and that kind of thing, what will be best for me now, but also best for me later in life, the person I will be in that later season in life. And so this saying of just live for today, it makes a great pop song, but it never ever enters into an ant's mind. And so you have in the ant, they are both hardworking, but that's not enough, Agur tells us. They're hardworking, but then they are also give their attention to the future, both things. To be like the ant, it isn't enough to be hardworking. There are people who are very, very hardworking. They work very hard, And then they blow everything that they work hard for within 48 hours of getting the paycheck. They just blow it as they go along. And I'm not talking about necessities, but beyond necessities in life without a thought for the future. And that is to be unlike the ant. Of course, what's modeled in our American culture by and large concerning debt, you got this massive federal debt. And but there's also this very, very high level of personal, individual debt in our country for non-essential debt that Americans generally incur. And it's condemned in Scripture. It's condemned by the ant. And so the ant and the Scriptures not only condemn debt generally, but they further advocate for, as we're able to save money. And the idea that we see modeled by our federal government, again, many individuals as well, that you can make a lifestyle of incurring as much debt in life as you're able to make payments on each month, and then I don't consider myself to be in debt based upon my current income. The ant would never do that. That is a presumption on the future, and no one knows what the future is going to be. And that's to presume on the future in a way that even an ant wouldn't dare to do. It's to live with less wisdom than even an ant, Agur tells us. The Bible teaches in Proverbs 22, verse 7, the borrower is servant to the lender. The debtor is always a servant to the lender. To the degree that I am in debt, unlike the ant, is the degree to which I have forfeited a level of freedom in my life. And God wants us to live free in our lives. Now, there are legitimate debts that we can incur in life, and perhaps she's buying a home in a market that is wise to buy in, or a city to buy in with a big enough down payment, medical debts that occur beyond our control. Sometimes we hit these places in life where there can even be the necessity of going into debt a little bit for food, depending on the circumstances. But here, Agur, he's not dealing with the extremes in life. He's dealing with the middle. He's dealing with a place that the average person, including us, lives in day in and day out, the majority of people. Some people might think, and especially early in adult life, and the ant is helpful in this regard, you've got a lot of different personalities in the world, and they're all necessary. Everybody brings something to this wonderful mix. But you got one personality that are like Ithiel and Ukal, and they hardly need to be reminded of the ant. And they look at, as they're coming out of their youth, coming into adult life, they can't wait to tackle the world, to take on the world. It's a wonderful attitude to have. And I commend it, and those that have that personality. And then there's others that are of a different type of personality, and I won't say they're more reflective, because you can want to take on the world and still be reflective, but they look at the world and they see something they're not eager to tackle. It's intimidating to them. All they see are the obstacles that are here. Obstacles, and it's always been generational, that my parents or my grandparents didn't face. And surely Ithiel and Ukal were facing the same kind of things. And this world just seems so big. I am so small. How in the world am I going to make a way in it? Agur tells us that what we ought to do, rather than just kind of curling up in a ball and giving up now, I don't know how many of you read the comics. I make a a habit of it. And one of my favorites is Pearls Before Swine. And I don't know what the name of the pig is, but he's very much in this category. Every day he wants to not get out of bed, just roll up in a ball and give up now. And so Agur tells us that's not the way to approach life or to view life. Just do what the ant does and work hard, and you'll find that things will work out just as it does for them. And it really does. And then verse 26, you've got this, the rock badger. It's in the King James. It's also, this creature's known as a rock hyrax. In the Old King James, it's called a coney, which was my first Bible, so I'll stick with coney here. And Agur identifies their weakness. In addition to being little, they're also, he says, a feeble folk. And when he describes the coney as a feeble folk, he's not pulling our legs at all. I've seen conies. And a coney is just like a very large hamster. It's about the size of a rabbit. And if you take a trip to Israel, as we have, you'll oftentimes see them up in the north near Lebanon by Nimrod's castle, for example, where there's lots of rocks for them to lie out on in the sun. Go all the way down into the Dead Sea area of En Gedi, where David hung out while he was fleeing from Saul, and you'll see them out on the rock sunning themselves. And they don't have any claws. They have no means of self-defense at all. They're just this plump little thing sitting on the rock. And you put yourself in the place of their predators. I mean, an eagle or some kind of a leopard would just look at them and say, look at that delicious coney pot pie that's just sitting right there on the rocks, all warmed up for me. And it just looked like a little pre-served meal. I mean, that's the way I see them when I see them. And yet Agur informs us of the wisdom that makes all the difference for them. And as vulnerable as they are, the thing that makes the difference is they make their homes in the crags. Against all odds, you say, how in the world do these things survive? It's because when they sense any danger, they flee into these little holes in the rocks, these little crags in the rocks. They can't even dig their own hole. The crag is provided for them by God, and they find a place of refuge and safety that's strong. They're weak, but their refuge is strong. And so they flee into it, and they make their home in what is inaccessible to their enemies. By way of the coney, Agur instructs us that it's a wise person who takes their personal safety into consideration in life, that it's a wise person who does not expose themselves unnecessarily to danger. We have an active concern for our safety in a world that is dangerous, in a world that is still filled with predators. And mankind has predators every bit as much as the coney. They just happen to be other people. And so the coney recognizes, first and foremost, that the world is a dangerous place for them. And then second, in the light of this, they make a concern for their personal safety a consideration in their decision-making in life. And so they make every effort to compensate for that danger that surrounds them in life by minimizing their exposure to that danger as much as they can. They don't tempt God, for sure, which is a way of saying, as we're warned against that in Scripture, to tempt God is to put myself in a place needlessly, in a place of danger, and then expect God to bail me out in that situation from the consequences of such a decision. And the coney doesn't do that. They recognize that they have their own part in their own safety. And so God has provided the holes and the crags for them. And by instinct, they realize they have to live close to those crags for their own safety. And they do. Examples of making decisions in life, unlike the coney, without giving wise consideration to one's own safety in life would include, and these are things that are common in the world all around us. How about going into a nature park or reserve somewhere in the United States of America and then getting as close as you can to a bear for a selfie? Or a buffalo, or an elk, or to get as close as you can to the edge of a cliff for that selfie. You also have, in terms of lifestyles and decisions that aren't decisions where we take our safety into consideration, even on the level of a coney, is driving while drunk or driving while impaired, distracted driving. I don't know how we have a daily experience of coming to a stoplight or some kind of thing, and then the light turns red, and we're still waiting 3 minutes later for the person in front of us to stop texting so we can all go through the green light while it's still green. The distracted driving. Worse yet is when they're driving and doing that. What a danger that it is. It's to needlessly put ourselves in danger. Drowsy driving, driving without a seatbelt, doing drugs, recreational drugs, period. So I read about, and I mean, you talk about, I grew up in the late 60s and the 70s were my formative years, and drugs were all over the place, of course. And then now I read about all the statistics and all that. Now it's massively bigger than it ever was, and all. But I think to myself, has a person never watched a documentary on how these drugs are made? A documentary on the path that cocaine takes from a Colombian jungle to a human's nostril. And they take this thing, this coca plant, out of the field, and then they dump it into these huge vats of gasoline and all kinds of other chemicals. And then they do all these different kinds of things. And you think about all of the hands that will touch that before a person finally ingests that. And it requires trusting every single person along the way, quite apart from the dosage. And it is to live without the slightest concern for safety in life. And the coney teaches us that we have to participate with God in terms of our own personal safety in life. Getting drunk. The person who gets bombed on drugs or alcohol in a club in some city, and they head out into the street in that condition at 2 a.m, and then now in that incapacitated state, they're going to try and find their way home. I mean, as vulnerable as a human being can be to predators in this world, anything can happen. And to people who deliberately impair their judgment and lack a needed concern for their own safety. Getting into a car with a stranger, bringing a stranger home with you, hanging out with violent people or criminals, to enter into the darkness of the World Wide Web without any kind of safe boundaries. And the list could go on and on and on. And Agore instructs us that to live such a life is to live one's life with less wisdom than a coney. And you see, somebody could think, well, Pastor, couldn't you have said that a little nicer? No, I won't remove the sting of it. And so as Spurgeon said, you know, the arrow has to have some barbs on it in order for it to stick. We can just listen to all these things in kind of a theoretical realm and all until it's brought down into our lives. And why would a guru even need to say that? Why would a guru need to say, I'm going to talk about, why didn't he just skip the coney? And say, everybody knows this, that they've got to play a part in their own safety and living and not just expect God to do that. Oh, everybody knows that. I'm not going to bother. He knows better. We know better. And God knows better. You ever watch somebody do something where out of complete disregard for their safety, and you think to yourself, this can't end well? And it doesn't end well. You imagine what God looks at as he watches every individual human being in the whole world, all over the world, and how often it might enter his mind, this cannot end well. Why don't these people have some concern for their own safety? Now, you don't need to hear it with that kind of directness. I need to hear it with that kind of directness. And there are other numbskulls in the room, too, that need to hear it with that kind of directness. And so we give it that kind of clarity. And so a guru warns us not to join this crowd of people that live this way. And so we just stop and we check our lives right now. Am I living my life with a concern for my own safety that is on the level of a coney and beyond that? And if I'm not, then to embrace the lesson of the coney and make the changes needed. He goes on to talk about the locust here in verse 27, and in addition to being little as a weakness, they have no king. Locusts have no formal authority structure in terms of their leadership. They don't have a king, they don't have a ruler, a president, anything like that, no visible ruler. And so Agur informs us of the wisdom that makes all of the difference for them. You say, how in the world do they survive? There's no leader, there's no structure. What? How do they get by in life? And he says, they advance in ranks. So you take a locust individually, and you can crush it under your foot as quick as can be, and as easily crushed. But because they live and they work in cooperation with one another, they become this mighty army that nobody can stop once they unify and then operate in a coordinated way. And by means of the locust, Agur instructs us of the value and the necessity of being able to work in cooperation with other people in life in order to achieve our goals in life. Even to is with the locust to ensure our own survival. There is almost nothing in life, and certainly nothing big in life, that gets accomplished without cooperation. It requires cooperation. You go to a grocery store and you buy some beef. You buy some chicken, maybe. Buy some tofu. We're here to please. And then you buy some bananas, you buy some cherries, or whatever it might be. The reason that we have those things in our supermarket to buy, and I can buy them, is because there is an entire world out there that I'm cooperating with. And it goes through so many hands, and so much of even our food supply goes through so many nations before we get it. We are in a world that cooperation is required in order to get by. You go to a hardware store and you buy some drill or something, and it's come from people who built it in the factory. It comes from engineers who engineered it, and all the way. No man is an island. And so it requires cooperation to move forward in life. And the locusts have learned the secret of that. And so they cooperate for their own survival and their own prosperity. And here Agur commends cooperation in our relationships in life, whether it's personal, whether it's at school, whether it is in the neighborhood or friends or at church. And he very tacitly warns that selfishness, a rebellious spirit, people who will not cooperate with others unless they get their way all of the time, that they're to be avoided. Because a person who cannot learn to cooperate, cannot learn to put aside some preference of my own for the health of the greater good, that kind of person is going to sink everything they're associated with in life. And Agur tells us to learn from the locust and not to be such a person. And to be such a person is to live in a very significant part of our life lower than that of a locust. He then speaks of the gecko here in verse 28. And I say gecko, you might have, if you've got the King James or the Old King James or the New King James, you see a spider that is mentioned there. And but the Hebrew word that is used here, and in most of the translations, it's translated a gecko or a lizard. And almost all Hebrew reference resources recognize this to be speaking about a lizard, and in particular, probably some type of a gecko. And it appears best to take this description of the lizard as it is in most translations. Once they identify it with a lizard, then it translates differently. A lizard, the translation goes, can be caught with the hand. Doesn't say you want to. It just says you can. Well, I'm an old lizard catcher. From way back, me and my twin brother, we go up to Boot Lake in Napa. All through the summer, we'd catch blue-bellied lizards, put them in jars and bugs and watch the whole thing and let them out later on. So a lizard isn't easy to catch. And that's not what is being said here. When it talks about the fact that a lizard can be caught with the hand, the idea is that we can catch it without any danger to ourselves. Represents no danger to a human being. And it's easy in that sense. And so Agur identifies the weakness of the lizard or the gecko. In addition to being little, they can be caught with the hand. That is because they don't pose a danger to us. Agur informs us of the wisdom that makes all the difference for the gecko, and it is that they reside in king's palaces. So the first thing about a gecko or a lizard is that the gecko is very, very impressive in its ability to access an interior, to find its way to get into all kinds of different environments that it chooses to get into, even a king's palace. And so sometimes you can have, even in your own house, you make your house as mouse-proof from the outside, the attic, all of the vents that go into the house, and it just seems like there's no way these creatures can get through, and then you got a mouse in the house. Or you've got your house so sealed up, you hate spiders so much, it's sealed up like a pharmaceutical plant in terms of nothing being able to get through, and then now you got spiders still here. How in the world do they do that? And the gecko's kind of like that. Gecko has an ability to access just about any environment it chooses to get into, even a king's palace. But even more impressive is its ability to persevere in remaining in that environment it has accessed. And so a king's palace being a place that would be the most difficult place of all for a gecko to persevere in as an environment, simply because a king's palace is constantly being cleaned. They're trying to rid the place of lizards. It's always being cleaned. All these maids, all these house cleaners and housekeeping going on all of the time, an entire staff that's committed to the task. And yet by instinct, once they gain access into an environment, they determine to remain there as long as it's a favorable environment for them and they're not easily discouraged. And by means of the gecko, Agur instructs us of the value of perseverance in life. They don't allow every obstacle or every hardship in life to move them. They're bold in what they, the access that they will gain into an environment, and they have courage, and they are not natural quitters at all. And so just the importance of to just keep on keeping on. Just to keep on trucking, for those of you who are of a certain vintage. Just keep moving forward. And so life for us, it's full of obstacles, all kinds of obstacles that we face in life. So we've got all these different situations, all these different environments, and they get hard. And the gecko teaches us that this is not intended by God to cause us to quit. But it is his purpose in our life to then teach us perseverance. You can never learn perseverance without hardship. It just can't happen. Perseverance would sit on a shelf someplace in a room, and we would never know what that's like in our life without hardship. It's hardship that forces us into perseverance. The circumstance gets hard. Like the environment, any environment for a gecko, especially an environment of a king's palace, and then it gets hard, and then you persevere through it, and perseverance develops, and then I'm ready for the next bump in the road, the next trial, and then I meet it with perseverance and a greater perseverance, and God is always developing it in our lives. Sometimes we look at the Apostle Paul, and he's this great, just this great saint. I mean, he's a hero on a human level for us. And we think about him, you know, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound and to run through block walls spiritually speaking, and that this was just effortless for him, and yet it wasn't. And he owed a lot of his faithfulness to God. God's call upon him in his ministry, and that was a ministry full of obstacles. He said, I owe a lot to perseverance, the characteristic of perseverance in my life. And he wrote to Timothy, and he said, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love. And then he didn't stop there. He said, you saw my perseverance. In other words, if you don't understand the place of perseverance in my life as a Christian, then you can't begin to understand me or my life or what God has done through my life. And so the gecko instructs us how important perseverance is in life as opposed to just throwing up our hands in disgust and quitting every time things get hard, whether it's at work, whether it's in a marriage, whether it is at school, or whether it is in some other relationship or in ministry. I had a fifth grade teacher, his name was Mr. Hample, and Mr. Hample was a wonderful teacher. And he was determined to teach us reading, writing, and arithmetic, and all of the basics, and he did that. They tended to do that back in those days. I know they do today, but there's a lot of competition for that simplicity today. So he would teach it, but every week he would teach a little, it would be like what we would call as a Christian a devotional, only it was kind of a secular devotional. And every week he taught this thing to build our character. And he taught the entire year on a single subject. And the subject was stick-to-itiveness, over and over and over again. Looking at it from one side to another. And Mr. Hample just wanted us to leave the fifth grade and to know you gotta stick with things in life in order to succeed. And you think about it. Here I am 20 years later and I still remember Mr. Ham, all these decades later. And I remember it. And he planted it in my life. And Agur's trying to plant it in our lives as well. Someone has noted concerning this, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. That's food for thought. Someone else has described the Christian life, and I think it's so outstanding. It's really hard to top this. He described a Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Perseverance. Perseverance in life. And it's true. Now, the broader truth and application for us is here. So here is Agur, and he mentions these four creatures. They're intended each individually to teach us, each of us, four different individual things about life. And so that's the microscopic here. Focus of the passage, and it's very important, and I don't mean to dismiss its importance anyway, but all of them collectively are intended to communicate something to us as well. And what they communicate to us collectively is that they bring a great hope into our lives, a great confidence in our lives. The world is a big place. The world is a dangerous place. It's always been that. The world is an overwhelming place. It's full of troubles and difficulties. All kinds of blessings, of course. But that's not what we're talking about here today. And so what it's intended to remind us of here is that for every weakness in our lives, every vulnerability in our lives, every consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in our lives, that for each of those things, there is a corresponding wisdom that God will use to not only allow us to survive, but to prosper. And we need that hope, and we need that confidence. That just as God has given each of these creatures some wisdom instinct that he's imparted to them for their survival and for their prosperity, he's given us as human beings created in the image of God a capacity to learn, to process, and a need to learn and process life way beyond the animal kingdom or the insect kingdom. It isn't enough within man to provide us with one or two natural instincts for us to get by in life safely and successfully, because we have been created far greater than the animal kingdom. What we need is a comprehensive wisdom associated with the entirety of our life. And we receive that in the Bible, through the Word of God. There is no weakness in our life, no need in our life, no vulnerability in our life, no place of fallenness in our life that is not addressed and compensated for by the wisdom of God in His Word. And that's what God brings to our life. And the Word of God does that. And so to overcome every littleness, that's the place. There's nothing wrong with looking at our lives and realizing how small we are in life, how vulnerable we are in life, all of the what ifs in our life, then what happens to me, and all of these different kinds of things, and to realize how small we are in the grand scheme of things naturally. But Agur says, don't stop there. If you do, you're going to live in a life of timidity and fear as opposed to faith and boldness. He says, take the next step of applying God's word and wisdom to that weakness and to that vulnerability and come into its safety. Come into its safety and its blessing. And every command, every jot, every tittle of the Bible, of the Word of God, is intended to accomplish that within our lives. You think about, for those of us who've walked with the Lord for any time at all, and certainly the longer that we have walked, look at where you were when you began. Look at who you were. Dominated by sin, dominated by the flesh, addicted to who knows what, conscious of our smallness, conscious of strengths that we have, but massive weaknesses that are a part of our lives and all, and recognizing all of that. And yet here we are, having walked with the Lord all of these days or weeks or months or decades later, and we realize that I am living a life that I have no business living. I am living a quality of life that is way beyond, has overwhelmed all of these limitations within my life, a life that is way beyond what I deserve or what I could ever hope for. And what do we ascribe it to? God's wisdom and God's power. What he does by instinct in these four animals, he does through his word in every person's life. And it's a wonderful blessing and a wonderful encouragement in our lives. The highest application of this passage, and I close with this, and it won't be lengthy for those of you who are getting ready to order a pizza. The highest application, and I bring this up not to dismiss what we've just looked at or to make it secondary. It's not secondary. But the highest application is its spiritual application. And this passage in the book of Proverbs is perhaps the most beautiful portrait of the gospel in the entire book of Proverbs. And the ant reminds us of the importance of not only taking the future you into consideration concerning the remainder of this life, but the future you in eternity, and to think about that in this life, because there's a future you that won't get to make the decision that you get to make today. You have to look out for you in eternity in this life, and to make provision for that eternity. How common it is in our culture for people to spend their lives preparing for all kinds of things in life, but hardly ever give any thought to death or eternity. Or the person who will even give enough consideration to death that they will take out the insurance policy to cover the plot, pay for it ahead of time, the tombstone, the whole thing, and then no preparation for the life that's immediately on the other side of that place in life. And Jesus gives us instruction, and he gives us an invitation in this regard. And of course, the only preparation for life, for eternal life, for eternity, is a faith in Christ. And Jesus knew that. That's why he said in the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world," that's you, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that's you again, "would believe in him," that is in Jesus, "will not perish but have everlasting life." And that is to then, like the ant, to secure for eternity this great, great need and provision for the future. And then for the Christian in this vein, in terms of an abundant entrance into heaven, which is a concern for us for eternity, Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the Koni teaches us the importance of not putting our lives in danger needlessly in this life, to make our home in a rock, but how much more in terms of eternity. And this is one of the reasons Jesus is spoken of continually in the scriptures as a savior, as a refuge, as a place of protection, as a place we can go and be beyond all of our adversaries. And he is described as a rock. And it is by putting my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins that I then enter into that rock. He is our rock, as Paul wrote in quoting Isaiah, Romans chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written, God saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him," what rock do you call a him? He's talking about his son, talking about Messiah, "and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And the locust teaches us the importance of having been saved, of living our lives now in cooperation with this larger thing called the body of Christ, which has a head, but in Jesus being the head of the body of Christ, but not a visible head, not an apparent head, and the place that we're to play in that unity and in that coordination for the moving forward of the kingdom of God. And then the Gecko teaches us the importance of perseverance in life as we await Jesus' return. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "But of that day and that hour, that is of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each of his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "And watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." And the Gecko teaches us that Jesus is returning, the importance of being found persevering and persevering in watching and waiting and working, serving the Lord. And so these four creatures teach us that any weakness can be overcome with wisdom, and particularly God's wisdom. It is a tremendous encouragement into our lives. If you sit here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, there are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they would love to pray with you to begin your personal relationship with God and to receive the forgiveness of your sins. And he will do that in an instant in time in your life. And then if you're in a place here today where you're backslidden, you look at these things in terms of these four animals that he describes here, and you say, "I'm living not only below the wisdom of one of them, but all of them, and I know better," then to come and rededicate your life to the Lord and get back on this path. And if you have a need for prayer for anything in your life, these same men and women would love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, as we have walked with you and come to you in life with some consciousness of our frailties, our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, our fallenness, and then to become even more aware of those things the older we get, and even upon becoming a Christian, these massive things within our lives. And yet, we give you praise today, and we readily acknowledge to your glory that your wisdom and your power has more than compensated for those things and overwhelmed them. and brought us into a life we couldn't have even dreamed of at one time in our lives. Thank you for the instruction of these four animals. Thank you that what you are to them, you are even more so to us. We are so grateful, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Damian Kyle. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Damian's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.